Good morning. Hi. It's good to see everybody. Y'all cold? It's a little chilly, right? Just looking. It's good to see your faces. Well, it's good to see everybody. For those of you who are new, my name is Danny, and I'm one of the three pastors here, as Pastor Hojun mentioned. And again, it's really good to be here together. I'm trying to grow in my appreciation of every Sunday. I don't know where y'all are at in terms of how long you've been attending church, whether this is like a first time for you or you've been doing it all your life. Ever since I was a baby in diapers, my parents are bringing me out to church, so it's just always been a regular, I haven't known life without it. And I realized as I was preparing this week that I want to take every single Sunday as a real precious gift, so just looking, you know, just appreciating all of your faces. But let me pray for us one more time and then we'll jump in. Gracious God, we want to ask that you would help us be sensitive to your word. We want to know your voice like a child knows their parents' voice. And we want to humbly submit ourselves before you. Even as we sang in the songs earlier, that we want more of you and less of us. Just to be frank, it's easier to sing that than to do it. But we want to submit ourselves before you under your word so that that song that we sang just becomes a reality that we live out with all of our being. More of you, less of us. So be lifted high, be praised, be honored, be adored and loved, be enthroned, and would all of our affection just rest solely on you, Lord Jesus. We give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this past June, my wife and I went to South Korea where her parents live. During her time in college, her parents decided to move back. And we went there over the summer to celebrate her brother's wedding. And at the end of our trip, her parents ended up taking a flight to the wedding destination a day before us. So we had a free day to ourselves. So we had already eaten what we wanted to eat. We had already said hi to all the family members and cousins and grandparents, etc. So we had a completely free day. So we decided, hey, let's do the whole touristy thing. And so we ended up going to the DMZ. The DMZ, for those of you who are unfamiliar, stands for the Demilitarized Zone. It's a strip of land from coast to coast, about 2.5 miles wide, between North and South Korea, where after the war they agreed upon this land, where the borders would meet, where their peace talks would happen, where no military activity would take place. And just like any ordinary tour, if you've been anywhere international, you get on a long bus, you sit in your seat, and someone's up front with a microphone, and you make stops, and they'll explain why we're stopping at a certain point, and we went all along the way. When we were inside the DMZ, we were looking at North Korea. It was really crazy and surreal. The tour guide brought our attention to these huge loudspeaker systems that look like this. So they're really, really big. And she was explaining to us that there has been something that I had not known this before, but something that has been going on called the loudspeaker wars, where ever since 1953, both countries had set up these huge speaker systems pointing in the direction of the other countries, just putting out propaganda. This started in 1953, and so it was over 50 years of them just projecting all this noise and chatter. And on three separate occasions, the first time in 2004, that's how long it took, they came to peace talks and decided that they would stop, that they would pull the plug, and that no more propaganda would be projected. As soon as an incident occurred, plug it back in, it went again. They had peace talks in 2015, an incident occurred, started again, and same thing in 2016. And finally, in April of this year, both countries came to an agreement that never again would they broadcast the propaganda. So I have to admit, so I was sitting in this tour bus, listening to this lady talk about countries projecting like all this like propaganda and like basically arguing. And at first I felt like, this sounds like little children arguing, right? Like, you're a butthead. No, you are. And I can't hear you. And just getting louder and louder and louder. It turns out there was also a flagpole war where one country put a flagpole up and then the other went higher and then the other went higher. Like literally, like children. I'm like, what? These are governments right now? And she kept, you know, explaining it, and she took it actually very seriously when she was talking about the loudspeaker wars. And one thing that I really appreciated about her was how hopeful and thankful she was that the loudspeaker wars ended. So the more that I listened, I came to realize that it's actually not laughable at all. It's actually a big deal, because what she saw and what eventually I came around to see was that peace and war often start with our speech. It starts with how we speak towards each other, about each other, the content of our language when addressing each other. Peace and war often starts with our mouths, with our tongues, with what we say. These loudspeakers were set up and paid for by countries just to spit criticisms and toxic language, verbal blows back and forth, basically just being their expressions of their hatred and their disdain and their dislike for each other. And so to pull the plug is not silly. It's a very essential and first necessary step towards peace. Not only is this necessary for world and global governments, but this is absolutely necessary for each and every one of us in the church, as individuals in a community, as people who participate in a family, and in a community and fellowship of believers. So today, this is our third week in our series in the book of James. And we spoke about, and I talked about last week, that James is all about seeing Christians live out their faith in real life. In week one, Pastor Bill opened up our series in the passage of James, which just simply says, don't just be hearers of the word, be doers of it. What good is our faith in this so-called religion if we just listen to all this good stuff and to doctrine and to practice, and then nothing ever happens in our lives? And last week I talked about how James, compared to the other letters in the New Testament, spends much more time on Christian practice and lifestyle as opposed to Christian teaching and doctrine. And so today I want to look at a couple verses just really quickly in verse 2 that talks about our speech about and to one another, and how we can live out our faith in real life in this way. So we're going to be reading James chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. So if you have your Bible, you can pull that out. If not, you can look up here on the screen with me. James chapter 4, verse 11. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, as I said, really quick passage, just a couple verses in James, and I'm just going to have a couple points too as well. Point one, with faith in real life, is do not slander your brother and your sister. James is blunt. He's straight to the point. He's very direct. You don't really need to pick apart what he's trying to get at. And he says it simply, do not slander your brother or sister. Do not speak ill towards them. And one of the things that I love about the way that he's teaching this at this point is the way that he addresses his audience. Let's read this again. He says, and I italicize this myself, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister. He's talking about using familial language. He's referring to us as siblings, spiritual family. He's reminding us that those of you, when you're at odds with each other and you're slandering and gossiping and cutting each other down, that it's not just a stranger or an acquaintance or maybe even an enemy. This is your family that you are doing this towards. And there's something unique about the way that God created us, that family is almost a separate category in our hearts, right? Family has like this elevated importance. Our family are usually the people that give us the most joy. Oftentimes our family are the people who drive us like most crazy and that we get most angry with. Our families completely shape the way that you are. When we talk about family of origin and how your personality came out that way, how, you know, when you start to date, you start noticing different things about your family and the way that your mom used to do laundry. It's like, why would you do it that way? Like, my mom taught me to do it this way. They shape and form us. Our family influences us the most. How many of us make decisions based upon what my parents told me to do? We probably have been most raw with our family members. A lot of your friends have probably never seen you get to the level of anger that you've gotten with your siblings or the way that you fought with your family and the way that you love them. How offended would you get if someone criticize your family as opposed to another person? There's another level there. Many of us are not from Boston. You probably don't intend to be here all of your life. Why? So you can move back towards family. We have a lot of young families and a lot of toddlers running around upstairs. You're in Boston now, but a lot of you have been talking about, once our kids get older, we want them to be around their family, their grandparents. So it's extremely important. And so I can't overemphasize the importance of James addressing us this way. Brother and sister, do not slander your family. In Jesus' sacrifice and his atoning work, he adopted us into his family. You are not just saved in order to go to heaven, but he gives you a new identity as an adopted son and daughter, and therefore we are spiritual brothers and sisters. So no longer are we to look at each other as acquaintance, church friend, roommate, community or small group member, your sister and brother. The other day I was reading an article in Time magazine about this research, the study that a bunch of researchers did, and the question that they were out to answer was, how long does it take to make a friend? So maybe you're sitting next to a friend right now, or you can think of a friend. How long do you think it took for you to like them? You can look in each other's eyes and say, it took me forever because you're the worst. No, you know how there's like this moment where it's really awkward, uncomfortable, you're kind of feeling each other out, and then eventually it just all of a sudden you're just comfortable, right? Like we don't really like mark the day when that happened, it just happens. And so they were out to research the answer to that question. How long does it take for someone to make a friend? And this is what they came up with. So they had ended up with three different categories from their findings. That it takes roughly 50 hours to make a nice acquaintance. And by nice acquaintance, what the researchers meant was not someone that you just know their name and you're willing to say hi in the hallway, but someone that, like, it wouldn't be that bad to, like, go grab a drink with them or, like, grab a burger or something like that. And then they said it would take 100 hours to make a friend on average. And then it takes 200 hours to make a close friend, someone that you, like, consider your best friends, people that you would spend any time with, or you're super, super comfortable with. 200 hours. So after reading this study, I had a couple feelings and initial responses. The first was, wow, it takes a lot of work to make a friend. No wonder like people like show up to school or to a new program or to a new city, and we're all anxious. It's like, I want to make friends. It takes a long time. Secondly, my other thought was, man, it is so sad of how quick it is to lose one. It is apparently 100 to 200 hours worth of making friends. And some of us, or those of us who are more introverted, maybe it takes longer. Probably. But I thought with all of that effort and work and time and energy and investment into building a relationship, I thought how sad is it that it can end so quickly? It's not at all proportional. I know many of us build you're putting so much effort to build community. We've invested. We've poured out our heart and our energy. We put ourselves out there in uncomfortable positions to try to build unity among the community. And it breaks my heart to think how slander can so easily tear all of that work down. The investment into building relationships, into building communities and healthy ones is in no way proportional to the ease of breaking them. And the thing about this study, it was about friends, not family. And there's a huge difference, right? You choose your friends. You also choose to not be friends with certain people. On the other side, family is a gift that is graciously given to you. Families are things that you are called into, that you have no choice. And so I'm pleading and praying, and I've been praying all this week, that the Lord would repair any conflict in this family. That we would look upon each other not as stranger or as enemy, but as brother and sister. That each and every one of us, as we have been adopted into the family of God because of the work of Jesus on the cross, that his spilled blood would be what unites us. So brothers and sisters, do not slander. Rather love one another in the way that your heavenly Father loves you as his child. My second point. Humble yourself before God and before your brother and sister. Let's read this verse again. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, but the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? So this is a little bit of a wooden translation. It's a little clunky. But what James is teaching us is, you know, don't slander your brothers and sisters, for to do so, in this part, he's getting at the point that we push aside our, or we put ourselves above the human situation, and we basically take the place of God. We usurp him. We put ourselves in his place. We sit in judgment on his law that he created. Notice the capital letters there. There's only one lawgiver and judge, referring to God. And I think the last verse is, or the last sentence is pretty blunt and simple, as I mentioned that James can be. Who are you to judge your neighbor? You're not God. We're not, and when we're doing that, when we're slandering each other, we're putting ourselves in his place. In other words, we're not submitting to him. We're being prideful. And therefore, slander, before it reveals anything about the person that you're speaking ill towards or against, it reveals something in you. It reveals something in me. It uncovers my pride that I'm resisting submission towards God, resisting humility towards my brothers and my sisters. I think all of us have been in a position where we're really, really good. We're experts in adulthood at disguising our pride because it's all about what they did. When I'm slandering, I'm an expert at making it a big deal because of how they harmed me, what actions they did that were wrong. But the reality is that's just masking my pride. They may have very legitimately hurt and wronged me, but that didn't cause me to slander them. That's on me. Slander is not an issue of the person that you're slandering. It's a heart issue. So the reason why this is so important and the church must take this seriously is because speaking ill and slander and gossip is the seed of discord and disunity in the church. And I'm no expert, but I think disunity is at the very top of the list of things that plague and rip apart the church, the bride of Christ. Ever since August, our church has been, you know, in this new ministry year, and we've been having tons of newcomers come in, and, you know, it's all the fall launch for us here in Boston. And so something that we do a lot is we'll join small groups, or we'll show up to a new gathering, and we're always doing icebreakers. This is like our thing, right, to like make us get more comfortable, learn each other's names. And one of the things that we do a lot for icebreakers is, oh, share a fun fact about yourself. My go-to answer for my fun fact is that I'm not allergic to poison ivy. Did you know that it was an allergy? Probably didn't. You thought everyone got itchy from poison ivy, but it's an allergy. So the itching and the rash is actually, it comes from an allergy that 85% of people have, but 15% of us, we don't. I'm blessed by God in that way, my superpower. So what it is poison ivy has an oil on it called, if I'm pronouncing this right, urushiol, that when it comes into contact with the skin, again, it's an allergic reaction. So it goes absorbed through your skin, to your blood. Your cells are like, like intruder alert. And the cells go over and they try to kill all the cells that were infected by it, which causes the reaction on your skin, which causes you to itch and all that stuff. The common problem with poison ivy, I'm sure many of you have experienced it. I haven't. Just saying. is that you itch a lot, right? And so you can break the skin and you just like, you know, you can even itch too much and cause yourself to bleed. But then the other thing is that the oil is still present on your skin and then you do this and then you do a little bit of this, you know, it starts to spread and it becomes much, much worse than originally it could have been. The thing is that I think slander is very similar to this. When humility is absent and pride takes over, this might be, you might initially feel like this is an odd choice of words, but in the way that itching is initially satisfying, but it's actually harmful, I think if we're real with ourselves, when we speak ill towards others, it's satisfying. There's something inside of us that's like, oh, like I gotta scratch that itch. Like, I can't wait to vent, or when, you know, my roommate gets back home, to like make sure to tell them about what so-and-so did. And so we know we shouldn't. We know we should keep our hands in our pockets or wear the gloves and not itch, because it's just going to make it worse, because you're going to spread it or you're going to break the skin. It's somehow satisfying to us in our flesh. And so first you damage something, whether it's your heart, your relationship with God, your spirit, your relationship with the other person. Things are getting torn. It's starting to bleed a little bit. But the worst part is that it spreads. It spreads to the hearer, to the listeners, to the community, to the friends who are caught in the middle. I don't think any of us can count the number of times where we've either been the listener of someone doing that, where we've been the speaker doing that about someone else, or we've been the one that's being spoken about, where you hear about someone talking behind you or behind your back. And the thing is, it spreads. I think oftentimes we consider interpersonal conflict just a one-on-one thing. This is between me and you, me and him, me and her. But the reality is in the church, it's always the church that loses when there is interpersonal conflict. It breaks communities, not just individual relationships, because it spreads. How many times have you felt awkward because you had to, I don't know, like, you have to listen to this person, and then you have to listen to this person? How many times have you felt, like, hurt and torn and decided, you know, I don't even want to go back to that church anymore where that person's at, even though the church didn't do anything to you? How many times have you avoided a public or group hangout or activity, maybe even something like a retreat, because of the presence of other people? The church always loses. It's not one-on-one. It breaks the community of God. And so just like this is a spiritual public health issue, it's not something that just affects you. Disunity is something that comes from pride, that is like a virus that can break down the system. But when we humble ourselves before God and before others, we reject the pathway of slandering, and we choose a path of maintaining unity. Let us declare that God is the only judge, to humble ourselves before the Lord and before our brothers and sisters. Before Jesus left this earth, one of the most beautiful things that he said that recorded in Scripture in John is his high priestly prayer, which is the longest prayer that we have coming out of our Savior's mouth. And he prays that they would be one. How important is unity among the saints? How important to our mission, to our evangelism? How important to the life of this body and the success and even maintaining our mission or even accomplishing anything is absolutely standing upon the foundation of unity. Jesus died. He gave up his life. He spills his blood so that we can be reconciled to the Father and be one. And he does the same for us. After a couple of hours of touring the DMZ, you know, we stopped at a bunch of, you know, places, had bathroom breaks and lunch and etc. We ended our tour at this place here. This is the Dorasan train station, and I mean, you know, I couldn't get a picture of an aerial view, and I looked for one on Google, but it's a really big and fancy and brand new, really shiny and really cool train station in the DMZ. So basically what happened, it's fairly new, it was only built a handful of years ago. The South Korean government decided to get a bunch of donors, like all these rich people, to pitch in. And so when you go there, there's this huge plaque. I mean, it's a wall, not a plaque, like wall, like all stretching down the street of all the names of the people who donated to this project in order to build this train station. So it's really, really expensive, really, really fancy, and they also hired a famous architect who was also the designer for the international airport in the city. And so, you know, here's another picture inside. This is like a ticket booth. It's really nice. It has everything. You know, bathrooms. It's like the pathway signs, those electronic boards that say, you know, where the destination of the train is and what time. The only unique thing that's different about this train station is that it's not running. The tracks are unlinked and it's non-functioning. Here's a picture of Eunji and I of at the entrance to the track. And if you look up here, it says to Pyongyang, North Korea. The reason why they decided to embark on this project and why they asked for millions and millions of donation dollars is to build a train station pointed towards the city of in North Korea, hoping that one day it'll be linked. Dreaming of one day that split families will be reunited. Dreaming of the nations being reunited. Dreaming of a war-torn, like, hostile environment nation being at peace. Dreaming that there will be no hostility, no tension, just harmony. Dreaming that you would literally buy a $3 train ticket, get on, and just end up in North Korea, where today we could never dream or fathom anybody even coming close. The tour that we went on, we were allowed to go on because we were Americans. South Korean and North Korean, or I guess on the South Korean side, citizens are not allowed to go into the DMZ, even on a guided tour. So our tour guide explained to us this is a very controversial project. It was heavily criticized in its planning stages, in its building stages, and today. Why? Because millions and millions of dollars are going into something that many critics are saying is never going to be used. Why would you spend millions of dollars on a big hunk of metal tourist attraction that's never actually going to be used and function for its created purpose? What kind of irresponsible government puts in your time and effort and people's money into putting into a worthless just building that's going to be empty for all of time, when we, as taxpaying citizens, you could make actual improvements in our day-to-day life? And so it's criticized. People are not happy with it. And admittedly, the critics might be right. If you followed the tension since the war and now and with all the missile testing, I'm sure you hear the stuff online and on the news. There's a decent chance, if anything, more realistic than not, is that there will never be peace on the Korean Peninsula. There will never be a day when some of the family members get to see each other again. But with those who are committed to the project, the reason why they decided to do this, because they knew that peace takes investment and sacrifice. That unity is not free. That there is a cost. And this was a sacrifice that those who are hopeful to see peace one day were willing to pay and to make, even with the great potential of no return. Peace costs something. And it requires people who believe in it to make that investment, even if you will get nothing and see no benefit or any change in return. Brothers and sisters, I want to invite you to be an investor into unity. I want to invite you to be a reconciler like your Savior is. I want to invite you to even be criticized or go into something knowing that you may never see any return. Maybe you have a relationship that you think is so broken and so far gone that what could possibly be the point? You've already done that before. You've said sorry. You've asked for reconciliation. You emailed or texted them to meet up and to come to amends, but they just keep like beating you down and they won't accept it. Maybe you've already done that. Maybe you've been hurt like in such a way that it's going to tear you apart to even get yourself to humble yourself in that way. For all of us in that spectrum, won't you be an investor into this project of unity, even if it might be that risk? Because peace is costly. And it just requires people who are willing to say, I'll pay that because it's worth it. How can we do that? Firstly, I want to ask you to invest with your prayers for unity. Pray for your CG, for your small group, for your roommates, for your friends, for your family. And please pray for this church. Every single church in the whole country and world is always going to be immune to this bug that will come in and just start to scatter and create havoc and disunity. We are not immune to that here at Cornerstone. Pray for us. Pray for unity in the leadership of the LT. Pray for unity between me, Hojin, and Bill. Pray for unity. You know, a lot of you are here because you also have a story like John, where you were welcomed, where you were loved, where community, we use that word so often, where community changed something in your life. But slander can make that the complete opposite story testimony for a lot of people. Pray for unity. You can invest by fighting slander. When you hear it, shut it down. When somebody wants, and I don't want to sidetrack and go into this asterisk. Slander is not necessarily synonymous with venting and sharing. So I don't want to go into it, but hopefully we're all mature and adults enough to know the difference. If your friend is venting to you, don't be like, I don't want to hear it. There's a slander. Like, don't just automatically go there. You get my point. I don't want to go there. But it's not the same. But when it is slander, and I hope you're mature enough to be able to identify it, just shut it down. Lovingly ask the speaker to withhold slandering and to share just in a way that you might help them as you listen, not participate in tearing another person down. Invest with your own humble submission. A lot of us, we're the ones that are speaking. Control your tongue and your speech, even when you're most tempted to gossip or to criticize. Invest by apologizing to others that you've hurt in the past. Invest by forgiving others who are apologizing to you. Invest with a commitment to serve and to participate and to build up and maintain the unity. Unity is an investment. And this is my invitation for you to join us in it. If you are in Christ, if you are a new creation, if you identify yourself as a son or a daughter of the risen King of God in heaven, you know that Jesus Christ paid the ultimate cost for us on the cross. We were once estranged enemies with him. We were at war, not peace, but because of Jesus' sacrifice, because of his spilled blood, because he takes the punishment for mankind, all of us who are guilty of breaking fellowship, of disunity, of slander, of gossip, of hatred, and of division, all of us are guilty of that. Jesus pays the cost for that sin, and now we are loved and welcomed. Because our God is the God of reconciling. He reconciles sinners to his Father. He reconciles sinners to their Creator. He reconciles sinners to other sinners. This is an invitation for us to join Jesus in his work in this world, in our church, in his kingdom, in being a contributor to reconciliation. Let's invest into the family of God. Let's resist and avoid slander. Let's humble ourselves before him and before our family members. And let's invest into the family of God, because by Jesus' blood, you have been welcomed into it. Would you just bow your head and pray with me as we just commit ourselves to him? Lord Jesus, we could never fully comprehend the cost that you paid. We could never fully comprehend even the depth of our sin that you pulled us out of. But you are so committed to peace, to reconciliation, to harmony, that you went to every length, even to giving yourself up on the cross, in order that sinners would be reconciled to their Creator. And Lord, that's what you want for the church, for brothers and sisters to be reconciled to one another in the way that they are reconciled to their God. So Father, I want to first pray for protection from this congregation and this church, this family, that you would not allow the seed of discord and disunity to bud here. We pray against it in Jesus' name. Lord, I want to pray for all the conflict and hurt and pain that there is, because surely there is in every community. For the groups that are at war with each other, for the individuals that feel hurt and torn apart, for those who feel bitter and angry. Lord, would you soften every single heart? Would you remind them of your reconciling work in their life? And would you strengthen them in order for them to go and to make peace and to love? Lord, I pray with all my heart that we would not be at odds with each other, but because of the love of Jesus, that we are so overwhelmed and taken over by, that we could do nothing but respond in forgiveness and love to one another. We thank you for your precious blood. We thank you for your perfect example. We thank you for the richness of your grace and your mercy, that you forgive us, Lord, even with the depth of our sin. And Lord, we pray that that kind of richness of grace would dwell in us and would be shared among us. We love you, Jesus, and we want to be like you. We want to display your character more than we sing about it. And we pray that your gospel would just come alive in every which way here at this community, and that more and more and more people would testify to your goodness shown in the way that your saints love each other. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.